Beloved, we confess the four great attributes of Christ's church. The church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Now, the last three times through the Heidelberg Catechism, we have considered three of the church's attributes: her holiness, her apostolicity, and her unity. This time, we turn to her Catholicity. And the article of our Belgic Confession, which deals with this, you may want to read this on your own later today, is Article 27, the Catholic Christian Church. Now, this word Catholic, or Catholicity, comes from two Greek words meaning according to the whole. According to the whole. These two Greek words are not found as such in the New Testament describing the church, but the reality of which they speak most certainly is taught in the Bible. The church is Catholic according to the whole. Now, the truth of the Catholicity of the church, like the other three attributes of the church, has been corrupted by the false churches. For instance, the Church of Rome has corrupted the Catholicity of the church. Old-fashioned Roman Catholicism is rigidly exclusive. Rome is the Catholic Church. And if you weren't a member of the Church of Rome, you are not a member of the Church of Christ, and so Rome anathematized all members of all Protestant churches. That's the old-fashioned Roman view of the Council of Trent, for instance, in the 16th century. Now, Rome has a new, modern, and even modernistic view of the Catholicity of the Church. And it is not exclusive, but more inclusive. The Church's Catholicity, according to Rome now, includes people of other churches. The Church's Catholicity, according to Rome now, includes people of other religions. Get a hold of that. Other religions. The Church's Catholicity now includes people who are even professed unbelievers or atheists. Everybody, or at the very least, well nigh everybody, is somehow or other caught up in the Catholicity of the Church. But, and here's the exclusivity of the Church of Rome, but Rome's at the center of it, possessing the fullness of Catholicity, as it were, and Orthodox, and then the Protestants, and then the Jews, and then the Muslims, and then the other religions, and then the atheists, are all circles around which Rome is the most Catholic. Now, the old Roman Catholic exclusivism and the new modernist universalism in the Church of Rome are fighting it out, as it were, in Roman Catholicism. So you have some people who rigidly hold to the old view, some people who rigidly hold to the modern view, and then there's all sorts of variations in between. But the modernistic and inclusivist position is becoming more and more widespread. For instance, the Roman Catholic priest in Harryville, he calls Muslims children of Abraham. He did that in the Ballymena Times. Protestants, separated brethren, Jews and Muslims, they're also the children of Abraham. There's a lot of truth in all and every religions, and atheists may even be called anonymous Christians. And Rome bases this inclusivist view on her doctrine of a desire of God to save everybody, the free offer, and a universal atonement. God wants to save everybody. Christ died for everybody. And you know what? Even though they don't believe, even though they follow pagan religions, somehow or other, they're going to be saved. Sheer universalism. Liberal Protestantism likewise perverts the Catholicity of the Church. The Church is Catholic or worldwide? True. But then the liberals embrace practically everything and anybody which takes to itself the name of Christ or Church. I say practically everybody because if you confess that the Bible alone is the inerrant Word of God, and if you confess that salvation is by Christ alone, through faith alone, through the glory of God alone, well then you're outside some sort of fundamentalist, schismatic heretic, but everything else goes. Even if you do not confess that Jesus Christ is truly God, you can become a member of the World Council of Churches and you can fudge that one. That's how bad the liberal churches are today. Now, setting all this aside, we want to consider the truth of the Catholicity of the Church. First, we'll look at the meaning, and second, the basis, and third, the implications of the Catholicity of the Church. The meaning, basis, and implications. Now, the Catholicity of the Church means, first of all, its universality or extension throughout the world. In the Belgic Confession, Article 7, a synonym for the Catholic Church is the Universal Church. The Heidelberg Catechism, Answer 54, the Church is elected and redeemed and called out of the whole human race. The whole human race. This is in accordance with Christ's great commission. Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples of them. This is according to Christ's word in Acts 1 verse 8. He told the disciples, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, moving outwards, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And the book of Acts itself follows this program. The gospel moves from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Palestine to Turkey to Cyprus to Greece to Crete to Italy and Rome. In Romans 15 verse 24, the apostle speaks of going to Spain. After these biblical days, the gospel gathered more and more believers in the Middle East, and then into North Africa, the region above the Sahara Desert. And then more expansion came through Europe from the southern countries, more north, and then north into Scandinavia and east into the likes of eastern Germany and Poland and so on. Then since the Reformation, the gospel went to North America, Australasia, Asia, Africa, South America. So the glorified church praises Christ in Revelation 5. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This reminds us too that the churches being gathered out of the whole world involves other issues of Catholicity. Languages. To gather a church out of all the world involves languages, just as Revelation 5 verse 9 said that we're gathered out of every kindred and tongue. And this is part of the great miracle of Pentecost, that the apostles spoke in other languages to spread the Catholic Church. Nationality is included here too. We are redeemed out of every kindred and people and nation. Moreover, God's people in his Catholic Church around the world not only differ in language and nationality, but also in diet, in dress, in history, in customs, and tradition. Now, what about us? Are we Catholic or universal? The answer to that is a resounding yes. We are Catholic and universal because we hold the Catholic or universal faith, revealed in the Scriptures and developed in the true Church for 2,000 years. Some of the Catholicity of the Church, as pertaining to different parts of the world, is seen here, that we have people from Northern Ireland, and the Republic of Ireland, and from home. In our services from time to time, or America rather, in our services from time to time, we have people from the Netherlands, and other parts of the United Kingdom and Australasia. As a fellowship, too, we are linked with the Protestant Reformed Churches in America and Canada, and with their missionary work in the Philippines. Through them, with saints in Singapore. We have a relationship with saints in New Zealand. We even have some of their material on our website. We had a man from the EPC in Australia addressing us. Presently, we have some encouraging contacts in Uzbekistan and Germany. One of the most clear-cut ways of demonstrating our Catholicity is our creeds. We hold the Apostolic Creed, which is held by all the early churches. We hold to the Nicene and Chalcedonian creeds, which were written in Turkey and which were ecumenical, representing all the true churches over against the Arian, Eutychian, and Nestorian heretical churches. The Athanasian Creed, likewise, ecumenical. All the churches hold that. Moving to the times of the Reformation, our Belgic Creed was written in what is now called Belgium, and it was written in French. Our Heidelberg Catechism was written in Germany. The Canons of Dort, the Netherlands. At the Synod of Dort were delegates from Britain, including representatives of England, Scotland, and Wales, delegates from Germany, Switzerland, as well as the Netherlands, and the French wrote submissions to the Synod because the ungodly Roman Catholic king wouldn't even allow the delegates to attend. The Canons of Dort are the most international reformed creed drafted by the most reformed synod. And the three forms of unity and each of the three forms of unity, all three of them, have been used all over the world for hundreds of years, and now we're using them here in Northern Ireland. This last week or so, some of us have been busy discovering translations of our creeds into various languages, which you can now read from our website. Chinese, Croatian, Czech, Dutch, French, German, Greek, Italian, Latin, Polish, Portuguese, Russian, Spanish, Swedish, Turkish, Ukrainian, and Welsh. And if anyone here speaks these languages or is able to help us in any way to locate more, please do. And to these tapes, the tape of this sermon, or on the website, contact us too. The most international witness of the CPRF is doubtless our website. We have people on our website from all around the world. From most of the countries in Europe, for example. Haven't seen anyone yet on our website from the Vatican. From all the continents, North and South America, Africa, Asia, Australasia, the islands in the South Pacific, the Caribbean. And on our website too, these have recently been added, apart from the foreign language confessions which I recently mentioned, we have several books, pamphlets and articles in such languages as Slovakian, Russian, German, Dutch and Spanish. And we'd like to translate a whole lot more. And if you want to translate some of these articles on our website or know somebody who can or someone who listens to this by tape or on the website, help us. We also send out books, tapes, and free pamphlets to various places throughout the world. The Covenant Reform News goes out free by post and email to over 500 addresses, all parts of the British Isles, several countries in Europe, including Slovakia, Switzerland, France, Germany, Poland, and every continent of the world except South America. Many of us are involved in the work of the British Reformed Fellowship with the conferences, the journal, with its website. These are some of the ways in which we want to foster an increasingly Catholic vision of Christ's church. And we'd like to do an awful lot more, because what I've just said is a small witness. We do what we can with our own limited resources. But by God's grace, the witness is growing. And we do this consciously and deliberately because we believe in the Catholicity of the Church. And the Reformed faith has always been and will always be consciously and deliberately an international movement. If you read, for instance, the correspondence of the various reformers in the various nations of Europe, and if you see how the various creeds were translated and received in different countries, you will see the truth of my statement that the Reformation and all true Reformed churches have always been deliberately and consciously international. Now, the Church's Catholicity not only includes space, but also time. Remember, the word Catholic from the Greek means according to the whole. The Catholic Church is the whole of God's people all over the world. That space. It is also the whole of God's people through all ages. That's time. And again, I refer you to our creeds. Our creeds especially emphasize our Catholicity with respect to time. We have early ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, the Chalcedonian, and the Athanasian. The Reformed creeds in the 1500s, Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism. The Reformed creeds in the 1600s, the Canons of Dort. And these creeds, especially the Belgic, though you may not have noticed this before, borrow language and ideas from earlier confessions and the church fathers. They don't say, by the way, this phrase comes from Augustine, or this phrase comes from such and such a confession, or by the way, we're summarizing so-and-so's ideas for the scriptures. But they are there, if you know what to look for. The forms which we use, and will use more fully, God willing, when we are organized, and there are about 11 of them, they can also be read on the faith page of our website. The forms which we use for baptism, the Lord's Supper, God willing, ordination of office bearers, and all the rest, the forms go back hundreds of years, and the forms are themselves developments of older church documents, and especially the baptismal form, with roots going back over a millennia and more. Our church order goes all the way back to the Synod of Dort, 1618-1619, and the Synod of Dort in the 17th century was itself, in drafting our church order, the Church Order of Dort, was itself building on the work of earlier synods in Holland and Germany. Our Psalter was written at the behest of the Westminster Assembly in England in the 1640s, and it is the Scottish metrical Psalter of 1650. And Reformed churches have been singing the inspired Psalms now for almost 500 years. And again, if you go to our website, you can see Reformed Psalters in various languages, as well as the English, Afrikaans, Dutch, French, German, Italian, Russian, Spanish, and Swedish. The church in the Middle Ages sang the Psalms, the early church sang the Psalms, and the Old Testament church sang Psalms for 1,000 years before, from at least David onwards, because the Psalter is Catholic. Man's hymnals, on the other hand, are not Catholic. That they're not Catholic is very easy to prove, because everybody has a different hymnal according to their theological outlook. For instance, there are Roman Catholic hymn books and Anglo-Catholic hymn books. There are Arminian hymnals. There are Second Blessing hymnals, Revival hymnals, Pentecostal hymnals, Charismatic hymnals. And there are other hymnals which embrace material from many, if not all, of the other previous types of hymnals, putting them all under one cover, for instance, like the Free Presbyterian hymnal. But every denomination, or practically every denomination, has its own hymnal because it isn't satisfied with God's Psalter for all ages, because it wants to promote its own ideas. Therefore, it is intrinsically sectarian. Now, the Church's Catholicity, or wholeness, not only embraces all the elect in all places and in all ages, but it also embraces and includes other things or dimensions. The classic text here is Galatians 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter for saving faith or for membership in the church if you're a slave or free, if you're wealthy or poor, if you live in a mansion or in a hovel, if you are upper class, a member of the aristocracy, even royalty, or a peasant, if you are well educated with a postgraduate degree, or maybe several of them, or you are illiterate. It doesn't matter if you are black or white or yellow or any variation or anything in between. It doesn't matter if you are male or female, young or old. Faith and the obedience of the faith. And this means that the Catholicity of the Church has a bearing on church membership. Think of what the world calls racism. Big issue in the first 200 or 300 years in America and around the world right now. Think of the caste system as it is in India. Think of apartheid as it is in South Africa. The greatest sin of all those things is, and this is what everybody misses, is that in those environments you had people who believed the same thing going to different churches.
Doctrine taught in the creeds and here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Well, if you do, good. Are you going to resist all heresies repugnant thereto? That's the doctrinal issue. Do you promise to live a new and godly life? Life issue. And do you promise to submit to church government and, should you prove delinquent, church discipline? Those are the questions. There aren't any other questions. Those are the issues. And that's why, in its treatment of the Catholicity of the Church, Lord's Day 21 says that the true church agrees in true faith. That is the heart of it. And any idea that anything else determines church membership is sectarian, not Catholic. It is a sin against the love of the brethren. Christ commanded all people in his church to love each other. It's a sin against the Catholicity of the church, and it's a sin against the Catholic Church's head. Christ received them. If that's decisive, then the church must receive them too. Now, what is the basis for the Catholicity of the church? The church is Catholic because God is the God of the universe. God is Catholic. More particularly, the church is Catholic because Christ is a Catholic church. And if the head of the church is Catholic, then the body must be Catholic too. Scriptures teaches that all fullness dwells in Christ as the universal Lord. Scripture teaches that he came from heaven and so transcends all national linguistic barriers. Scripture teaches that he is the second Adam. Everyone came out of the first Adam. And then the redeemed all come out of the second Adam. It's a worldwide thing. The Samaritans confessed in John 4 that Jesus was the Savior of the world. And think even of the superscription or title on Christ's cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written in Hebrew, or Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. John 19. The Catholicity of Christ, and therefore of his New Testament church, is brought out in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. This passage details the differences between Jews and Gentiles. One was circumcised, one wasn't. One was near, and the Gentiles were far off. Verse 12, speaking of the Gentiles, says, "Ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Whereas the believing Jews were all those things. Then there was the problem with the laws. The Jews and the Gentiles had different laws. Laws involving such earthly, mundane things as what food you could eat or couldn't eat, what clothing you could wear or couldn't wear, laws involving purification, land, leprosy, etc., etc., and on and on and on. And the keeping of those laws put a barrier or a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, and put a barrier or a wall between the Jews and Gentiles because that was God's purpose, to keep them separate. God made these differences. The differences between Jews and Gentiles in Old Testament days is far greater than any difference between any nation that has ever been on the earth. And the idea is that if Christ, which I'm coming to now, if Christ can reconcile believing Israelites and believing Gentiles, then all other differences between all nations and languages and traditions and cultures, all those are overcome and overcomable. The Catholic Christ in reconciling elect-believing Jews and elect-believing Gentiles reckons it is, so to speak, easy to reconcile all other differences. Now, how does Christ do this? Well, according to verse 14, there's a middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Christ breaks down the walls. This almost sounds like some of the language of the ecumenists, which they use, of course, in a wrong sense. Christ breaks down the walls. Verse 14 says he makes both Jews and Gentiles one, and he is the peace between them. Verse 15 explains that Christ does this by his cross. The cross is a propitiatory sacrifice for the Son of God for our sins. And as part of that, Christ abolishes in his flesh the law of commandments. He takes away all those Old Testament laws. And he makes Jew and Gentile into one new man. And so he makes peace. Peace. This, of course, was foreshadowed in the Old Testament in that it wasn't only ethnic Jews who were saved. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth, a Moabite. Uriah was a Hittite. Ira, one of David's top soldiers, was a Gittite from Gath. Naaman was from Syria. And the greatest example, too, of the conversion of the Gentiles comes in the book of Jonah, where God saved a Gentile city, that of Nineveh. And the Old Testament, in many, many ways, indicated that the Church of the New Testament would be Catholic. And it did that in many ways by connecting the Catholicity of the coming Church with the coming Messiah. Think of the first promise of Christ, Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's universal. Christ's going to come, and there's only two types of people, those who believe in him and those who don't. Genesis 12, verse 13, the call of Abraham, out of whom came the special chosen nation of Israel. God said to Abraham, in you shall all nations and families of the earth be blessed. The idea of the chosen nation of Israel was that it would be a means to gather the Catholic Church. It was never an end in itself, right at the very start, Genesis 12. The Psalms which we have sung, Psalm 22, Psalm 47, and we're going to sing Psalm 67, they speak of the Catholic Church in connection with the coming Messiah. Psalm 72 is the same. Here's Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 6, one of the so-called servant songs. From verse 1, it's speaking about the Christ who is to come. And then verse 6 says, God is speaking here to the Messiah, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. That's almost too easy. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So the Christian then has the secret of true world unity. It's not politics. People have hoped that NATO or the UN solve all the world's problems and we can all live hand in hand in the brotherhood of man. It hasn't happened. Economics don't bring people together either. The thinking was, prior to the First World War, that there couldn't be another big war in Europe because of the development of industry, that they were so intertwined. So nobody would start a war because all the nations would realize that they had too much money to lose. Then they had World War I. Then a few years later, they had World War II. Nowadays, sport is supposed to bring people together. Especially, this is the idea of the Olympics. In the ancient Olympics, there was a cessation of all violence once every 4 years to bring together the top athletes. They would compete. And then afterwards, they'd all go home and butcher each other. But there was a temporary cessation of violence for the Olympics. And the idea is today, and you may have seen this if you watched part or all of the opening ceremony at the Olympics, the oaths that were taken. It was a religious form. They were singing the songs of John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven, imagine we're all one, and imagine there's no hell, and imagine there's no God, then we can all come together as one in the activities of sport. Of course, there will be a form of unity in the anti-Christian kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation especially speak of this. But the true unity in the world is the unity in Jesus Christ by faith alone. You see it, you see something of it today, but it's only a small beginning, just like the new obedience. And it's only the first fruits of the Spirit, the true harvest comes in the world to come. And the true Catholicity of the Church today is obscured by the false and apostate churches and the ecumenical movement. This is the irony of it. They say that the people who don't join with them are hindering unity. The truth is that the true Church is working at unity through preaching the gospel of Christ, and they take to themselves the name of Christ and present this false unity which obscures the truth. The true Church has Catholicity by virtue of union with Christ, by virtue of shared faith with all the saints. And the true ultimate unity comes in the world to come. Finally, three quick implications of the truth of the Catholicity of the Church. First, the Catholicity of the Church means that the Church is called to labor in ecumenism. The Church has a calling not only to promote the truth, but to seek unity in the truth with as many or as few or saints as near or as far, whoever. That's the calling of the Church, to be and manifest the unity which he has in Christ. I'll say a lot more about this, but Lord's Day 21 says that the Church agrees in true faith. That must always be the basis. The basis for the Catholicity or unity and holiness of the Church is always the apostolicity of the Church. And the Church goes into her ecumenical activities with a firm conviction of the truth of her confessions, unless it can be shown to be wrong. That's the basis. Second, of course, the Catholicity of the Church has implications for mission work. First of all, it means you preach and evangelize everybody you can. You don't just work in the hovels. You don't just go to the really rich people. Whoever God brings into your path. The Catholicity of the Church has implications too if God continues to bless the witness, especially in Limerick. We have a mission, we have a man who's going to seminary with the idea of returning 4 years later to work in the British Isles. If the work in Limerick is the furthest along, it's a hypothetical scenario, but there are some suggestions that may well be the case, then he would probably be based there. And the idea would be, this hypothetical scenario, that if that can be organized as a church, then we become a denomination of two churches, one in the north and the other one in the south of the border. Here, most of the people are unionists. Down there, presumably, most of the people are nationalists of some sort. And the question is, would we understand the truth of the gospel of Christ and practice the Catholicity of the Church, or would we fall out over political and earthly mundane things? That would be a question. The right question ought to be, by God's grace, Christ overcomes earthly differences. Love the brethren. Do they hold the faith? Do they practice obedience to the law of God? Those are the issues. Those are the only issues. And then, of course, the key passage in this connection is Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Which means that the Catholicity of the Church is not only a calling for ecumenism and mission, the Catholicity of the Church brings us to eschatology. The Church won't be saved unless Catholic missionaries go out and gather people from the whole earth. Any sectarianism, any discrimination against any Christian or church on the basis of nationality or language or any earthly characteristic is a hindrance to the gathering of the Catholic Church and the coming again of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, any true missionary work and witnessing and ecumenism to those who believe is hastening the coming of Jesus Christ. The greatest missionary which Ireland has ever known by the name of Patrick, he understood this. In his great work, The Confession, he believed that he had gone as far as could be gone to the West. He didn't know about Iceland and about North and South America. And his argument was that Christ would come when the gospel has gathered the elect from the North, East, South, and West. And I've taken care of the West. Now, if only someone else will take care of the other three cardinal points, Christ can come. Now, he was mistaken. He didn't know about what we now call the Americas. But he had the right attitude. Catholicity of the Church. Part of her glory. It needs to be practiced and believed and rejoiced in. Amen.